We're going to finish our two-course sequence this time around, Book of Proverbs, Book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, giving particular attention to their origin, structure, themes, content, and meaning. I probably could put meanings because, it's like the ocean. There's one ocean, but boy, is there a lot of stuff in it. And that's the way God's Word is. It's very, very incredible and wonderful collection of wisdom and wise sayings and ways of living. Our goals include very similar to what we did in the first part. We're going to recognize Old Testament wisdom literature as being much more than just a random collection of ancient stories, poems, and wise sayings. I hope that I can make clear to you that sometimes our idea of Scripture or even Book of Proverbs, it just seems like a hodgepodge, kind of thrown together sort of thing. But when you delve into it and give it time and study up on it, there is order. There is structure there. It may not be as well organized as we're taught to write our essays or papers in college and high school, or may not be as well organized, we feel, as maybe the way we teach you to give a speech, right? You know how to do your introduction, SPS, and all that. You know, we have this really nice structure we like. There's structure in the Old Testament books, too, but it may take a little more effort for us to recognize it, to see it. Point two, demonstrate knowledge, content, wisdom, literature, the genres, subgenres, themes, purpose, characteristics, human poetry. A lot of that we covered in the first semester. I'm just going to quickly review a little bit of that with you today to kind of get our minds back into the poetry aspects, sort of things we're looking at. And it's good review because it helps us whenever we read any part of the Bible. It's all knit together using a lot of the same strategies, structures, and techniques. We're going to read and understand wisdom literature using sound principles of interpretation. Going to give you an opportunity to practice some of that again this time around and gain understanding of the nature of God, His relationship to humanity is revealed in these three books in larger context of the Bible. Let's look at evaluation, pass, fail, determination. If you're here every day, if you're not here every day, but we work with you, we'll work it out. I may have you do some little in-class things, but I typically don't give you homework. I think you realize that. But if you are reading your Bibles and doing some Bible study, if you want to take a little more time to focus on the particular books we're discussing that day in class, that would be a good idea. I won't make you do that. The report I'd want you to look at, Proverbs report. Last year I had, but it's just a few months ago, wasn't it? But it was last year. Last year I had you do group work with the Psalms, remember? And you all did just an absolutely wonderful job. I feel like a dad. Oh, they're so good. And really it's like, I had nothing to do with this. You know, I just kind of pushed, I gave you a nudge, and you do this. And it's really, I'm sure Dr. Dunkel will agree, it's really inspiring to see people working together with God's Word and come up with some really good insights. And so that was, I hope you enjoyed that, because I did, and I think it's very meaningful when we can do that. This time around, I'm going to have you do individual reports. Stepping up the game a bit. But you can handle it. So here's how it goes. You're going to give a Proverbs report. You'll do this at the end of the course. So I'll probably have to take, because of the size of the class, I'll probably ask for a few volunteers to do it next Thursday, second and last day of class. Just beginning, I'm already talking about the end. That's terrible. But you got to start the end in mind, right? I read that somewhere. And then on next Friday, the last class day, I'll have the majority of us do this. Each student will give an oral report, about 3.5 minutes max. There's always a few that want to take a few more seconds, but I'll try to hedge you back a bit. Give an oral report that explains the meaning of a proverb, and I'm going to limit your selection from the book of Proverbs, chapters 10 through 30. That's because the other chapters we're going to cover a little more detail in class. I'm going to give you to choose a proverb, and I'll get the question, but I'll answer it now. Some of the proverbs kind of come in groups, clumps, you know, it's not just one scripture, maybe it's two or three kind of strung together like beads on a string. That may be okay as long as it don't get too long. You can talk to me about that. You'll be the only one giving a report on that proverb. Okay? So I'm going to have a sign-up list here a little at when I finish the section of Proverbs, probably on Friday, and then on Monday as well. You'll be able to write down your proverb that you're going to put your flag on it and claim it as your own to give a report on. So you got time right now to start looking at a proverb, a group of proverbs that are connected, chapters 10 through chapters 30. And I'd probably go ahead and have an idea of two or three different ones in case somebody else gets to that sign-up sheet before you do. And so you're not sitting there going, I have nothing to write about or talk about. That won't happen. Only one report per proverb will be allowed, and only one not analyzed in class. Now, if I would happen to choose something from chapter 15 and delve into it a little bit in class unexpectedly, well, then that becomes off limits too. So I want you to give a report on something we have not actually talked about in class. In the oral report, students must do the following. These four things, predominantly, you're going to, just so you know, I'll take your slide based, I'll make a slide for you based on your selection. I'll make a PowerPoint slide, so the PowerPoint slide will be on the screen behind you while you're giving your report, and I think that will help us having to turn and having all that noise, so just so you know. So you're going to present the New King James Translation and two other variant translations, whether it's NIV, New English, NET, New English Translation, New Living Translation, they're all out there. You're going to give two others, so we're going to see that same proverb in three different translations, so to speak. That's good practice for us. Secondly, you're going to explain the proverb's meaning. For example, you'll need to delve into its cultural context, in ancient times, what was the point, what were they talking about, the meaning of any Hebrew words, figurative meaning, if there's hyperbole going on, things like that. Very similar to what you did in your Psalms report. You kind of delved into those aspects of the meanings of the scripture. Then, the third thing, you're going to often offer a present-day illustration or application of the proverb. For example, you won't be doing a report on this, but cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it shall return to you. Okay? I tried that once. I only had a Nutri-Gate bar. I was at a Boy Scout camp, and I didn't have bread, but I threw it out there. Because it's bread, right? It sank. It didn't come back to me. Well, what does it mean? Okay? I'm not going to tell you. But anyway, that's something you can delve into. Because there's a cultural context there. It meant something in ancient times. So go throw a loaf of bread out there, and it's not going to come back to you, probably. So there must be something else going on. That's the sort of thing I'm talking about. Delve into it. You'll be probably accessing some resources, either using our library. You got a very nice little library here, a lot of great resources. Or you can go online. Let's see, what is it? Esword is a good little source. A lot of old sources there, but they're pretty credible and resilient over time. They're pretty good to go to. And then maybe give a present-day illustration or application. What does that mean for us today? And then number four is explain how the proverb is wisdom. How does that make, why is that wisdom? And I'm going to kind of let you wrestle with that, what that means. And then on the back side of this, I have a tentative, and tentative means this is what I hope to do, tentative schedule, what we're going to do. So today's just kind of lay the foundation. Hopefully I'll get into first chapter of Proverbs right away at the end of the class today. And this is how I've pared it down. Proverbs through Thursday, then Ecclesiastes. Song of Songs. It's a smaller book, a lot in it. I'm going to try very hard to stick to the schedule so I don't cut it short. And then a selected bibliography. These are some of the sources I've used in the materials I've gathered, some sources I've read, and I will highlight the last two there, United Church of God, the Bible Commentary, and what we call do we still call it the Good News Bible Reading Program? I think they're just calling it the Commentary. But anyway, it's there. Very good resources, very condensed. the gentlemen, people that have worked on that have done an excellent job, and it's very, very useful. And it's online, which I know we like things online. So it's a very handy source. Okay, so that's the syllabus. That's your report. And it'll be fun. I think you're going to enjoy it. It is going to be a lot of fun. I'm trying that old, they said I don't know. Is it from Africa or what? I don't know exactly. That's what I've been always told. I want to teach you how to fish so you can always feed yourself. I want to teach you how to study God's words and tools because you need to know how to do this. And that can help you teach others how to do it in your own way and time and opportunities too. Okay, I'd like to give you a short lecture, just a brief review about what is wisdom literature. Just kind of hit some of the highlights that we touched upon last semester. Well, let me go back and just touch upon a question then. What is wisdom literature? And a lot of this you should remember, and I'll freshen it, bring it back up to mind. The wisdom literature is typically assigned to the five wisdom books of the Bible. Those five books are what we've been covering. But last time we covered Job, the book of Job, and the book of Psalms. And in this semester, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Those are the five so-called wisdom books, traditionally. Does that mean all wisdom literature is limited to those five books of the Bible? No, absolutely not. Because, you know, there's Proverbs, there's even the Beatitudes are part of the wisdom, so-called wisdom literature. So-called wisdom literature appears throughout Scripture. And of course, one thing we don't want to do when we read Proverbs or Psalms is that we just read it within the narrow confines of that book. You have to connect everything in the Bible to other parts of the Bible. It's all interconnected. It's talk about a web. God's spiritual web, you might call it, in His Bible is amazing how everything connects and interconnects and intraconnects and reconnects. And it's really wonderful. It's a holistic, united thing. So those are the five wisdom books, but wisdom is not limited to those five books by any means, or Proverbs. There's Proverbs sprinkled throughout. There's Psalms. There's lyrical poetry, didactic poetry, didactic meaning teaching. They're everywhere throughout the Bible. Now, typically, wisdom literature, or a little more narrowly, if you remember, it's a type of literature that offers practical advice or principles in how to live. Wisdom is not... How many of you have seen those cartoons? It's what is it, a meme now? Is that what I'd say to try to convey my how it's become a generic? You know, the meme of this guy, there's a little guru guy, he's sitting on top of the mountain. You're seeing that, and people climb up there. Master, what is the meaning of life? What is the all summation of wisdom? You've seen that, right? Or am I just making, you haven't seen it? No, you haven't seen it. Well, the idea that you got to climb up to this mountaintop and talk to some person, he's going to give you everything that life's about. That's not quite the way wisdom is. God's wisdom is based on the Ten Commandments. It's based on the law of God, and it's based on the right reverence and a worshipful attitude towards God, that you're going to believe everything God says and you're going to do everything God says. Believing and doing what God says, what does that equal?
Equals faith.
Because a lot of times you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, but if you just believe what God says to do this, you do it. You don't see how it's going to work out. You don't see how that's going to help. You do it. And guess what? It's going to work out. Not in this life, in the next life. Okay? That's part of faith. That's a simple equation. I don't know who first originated that. I know Dr. Ward's been talking about a lot for the last few years. We didn't have that equation going my decades ago, Ambassador. This is not the way faith was described. I never quite understood what faith was about. It's not this fuzzy ephemeral thing. It's based on believing and doing. A lot of wisdom, of course, ties right back into this. It ties directly into faith. Wisdom literature, generally speaking, even so-called proverbs not found in the Bible. A stitch in time saves nine. Saves nine what? A stitch in time, a stitch is repairing a garment. A stitch in time will save nine. What does that mean? It'll save nine stitches later. Do a little bit now, you're going to save a whole lot more work later. And that's not in the Bible. But it is wisdom, isn't it? It's wisdom based on human experience, and you'll find a parallel with the principle in there. You do something, be proactive now, and it's going to save you a lot of grief later. It's a principle. It's practical. It works. And it'll help you. The wisdom of God's Bible will help you in very practical, everyday terms. But of course, it's a principle that has spiritual ramifications. You know, a little prayer now might save you a lot when you're faced with a big trial and you're trying to come up with 9 prayers later. I don't know. I just made that up off the top of my head. But you get the idea. Doing something regularly, keeping it up, may do you better good in the long run than hurriedly emergency status later. In the Bible, wisdom literature addresses real life issues such as it's really a lot about relationships. Almost every proverb, you can almost tie it back into relationships somewhere, either relating to your family, relating to your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? The sweet little widow lady that lives next door? No, who's your neighbor? Everybody. Every human being is your neighbor. Is there anybody we're not supposed to love? No, we're even supposed to love those that hate us and spitefully use us and spit upon us. And of course, you want to know why. Well, it's kind of hard to explain real quick, but I just say, remember Christ's example. Okay, because he did it, and that's what he expects us to love our neighbor, whatever it might take, within God's law and within his wisdom. And of course, Proverbs is part of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature also tells us how to relate to God. And a lot of this wisdom is applied to everyday circumstances. In the Bible, wisdom literature also addresses life's big questions. It helps to answer, who is God? What is God? What is his purpose? Who is man? What is man? What is his purpose? And these questions, what's life all about? You don't have to go to the top of a mountaintop to find some long, white-bearded guru. It's right here in our hands. And we have teachers and God's Holy Spirit and his word to help us understand. There is and I think you might remember this, I quoted to you, it's in your handout from last time, or maybe I gave it. No, it's in one of the handouts. There's this man named Oswald Chambers. He was a Baptist preacher and teacher. He lived 1874 to 1917. 1874 to 1917, he created a summary of the 5 books of wisdom, what we call wisdom literature. Maybe you remember this. He said, the book of Job, in summary, the book of Job teaches us how to suffer. Job teaches us how to suffer, and I think we need to learn that because we're going to suffer. You know, that's just the way it is, and it can be a good thing if we know how to go about it, what it's for, and so on. Psalms teaches us, he said, how to pray, okay? And all those psalms are songs, yes, but they're very much prayers as well. Jesus wasn't the only one to give us a model prayer. All those psalms are prayers in a sense too. Now, Proverbs teaches us how to act. Proverbs teaches us how to act, how to behave. Ecclesiastes, again, I'm quoting from Oswald Chambers, a little summary in it. I think it's interesting. It kind of puts it into perspective. Ecclesiastes, he says, teaches us how to enjoy. Now, some of you think Ecclesiastes, oh, it's so dour. It's so kind of dismal. Yeah, he's dealing with real life issues. But in the end, he shows to us how we're supposed to enjoy this life of vanity. Song of Solomon teaches us how to love. How to love. Yes, it's about marital love. But of course, there's a spiritual ramification of that too. So, Job, how to suffer, Psalms, how to pray, Proverbs, how to act, Ecclesiastes, how to enjoy, Song of Solomon, how to love. Those are nice little summaries. Wisdom itself, we talked about, is composed of 3 things, 3 components. Wisdom requires experience. And experience is simply just things you do, things you see, whatever happens to you in life, that is experience. Either you're doing something or something is happening to you, that's experience. Is all experience good? I've had some bad experiences. But even with perspective, those so-called bad experiences, can they not become good? They can if we use wisdom and draw lessons, life lessons from them. A second component of wisdom, we're told, is knowledge. So you need some life experience. You need some knowledge. Knowledge is simply gaining information, understanding, maybe a skill set. We talk about having a skill set nowadays. That's kind of the N-word. And that knowledge would include education, both formal education and informal education. It's kind of like people talk about street smarts or horse sense, common sense, which you've heard people, old people say that common sense isn't very common anymore. Well, I don't know. But anyway, so experience and knowledge. And a third component, they tell us, is good judgment. Good judgment means taking your experience and knowledge and then making some reasonable and practical decisions. Why are young people accused of being so unwise? There's a good reason for that. Look at these three things you need to have: experience, knowledge, and good judgment. So why are young people, especially kids, teenagers, said, oh, they don't have any wisdom? Well, why don't they? They're young. They haven't experienced a whole lot yet, right? Now, you expect older people, maybe somebody as old as me, to have a little more wisdom. Why? Just simply more experience, not because I'm better than the teenagers, but because I'm longer in the tooth. That's a horse sense term. Horses get longer in the tooth, okay? And so older people have just been around longer than young people. They've been around 40, 50 years. 10-year-olds have only been here for 10 years. They don't have as much experience. Older people should be wiser because they've had more opportunity to gain knowledge. Younger people, not so. And likewise, younger people's judgment might not be so good because they have less experience and knowledge to base good judgments on. Talk to any parent, we were talking about earlier, talk to any parent that's helping their child learn to drive. Not all parents are born with this innate ability to teach their children how to drive. My kids, I won't mention their names because I told them I would not, they love to ride. They don't hit the brake till they're right there. Dad's been driving for 50-some years, okay? Well, is that fair? 40-some years. Dad has learned from experience and knowledge, you don't want to wait till the last minute to hit the brake. Because Dad has run into corner post and gone into ditches and had near misses, okay? My children, who don't have as much knowledge and experience, brakes aren't going to bother. The brakes always work. So they wait till they're like, I'm going, and you know what they do. What is your parents doing on the other side of the car in the passenger seat? My foot's hitting the floorboard. Dad, stop it! My wisdom tells me, you need to slow down. So again, you try to keep your cool, and you're just like, son, break. Dad. And I say that story and I smile because my mother, she must have bruised the bottom of her foot driving with me because she was always hitting the floorboard. And I'd just say, Mom, stop it. I was the same way because I didn't have much knowledge and experience as a 14-year-old learning to drive. That's when I learned to drive. But I grew up on a farm. I was driving before that. So anyway, don't feel bad if you're young and people say you're not very wise. Well, yeah. But some of us 50-some-year-olds and older, just because you're white-haired, there's a proverb about that. Just because you're white-haired doesn't necessarily mean you're wise either. Some of you are far wiser than people two or three times your age. Do you believe that? You might not believe that. But in some ways you are. And you're particularly wise if you believe this is the inspired Word of God. And this, if you want to have a good life and a life after this physical life, then you know in good wisdom that this is what you should be aiming to live by. And it's a process. It's a process. And conversion is a process. And it's something all of us are working on. No matter who we are, we're all going to be going through that process. So that's what real wisdom is about. Of course, the other thing we got to throw in there, if we just leave it that way, knowledge, experience, and good judgment, We're going to be getting along in life okay sometimes, but that wisdom is rather limited because that wisdom, apart from God, is only based on human wisdom, human experience, human judgment. And there's some crazy things out there that humanity tells us is wise. Can you tell me some things that humanity says is wise? I touched upon this last time. I spoke on this. Anything that people say is a wise thing to do that we know better based on God's word? I'll give you one. Okay, go ahead, Jacob. You got one? Yeah, you can, the term used to be, you can shack up with anybody and many different people as much as you want, and it's okay. It's cool. A lot of you went to public school or, no place is immune from those ideas, whether it's public school or homeschooling or congregations in the church or outside the church. People get ideas sometimes that are based on human wisdom. God says sexual relationships are a beautiful, beautiful thing in marriage. In marriage. That's His wisdom. How about abortion? People say abortion's good, right? It's interesting. It's a fetus when you don't want it. It's a baby when you do want it. You ever learned that? It's interesting. It's sick, actually. I find that sickening. But human wisdom says abortions are okay. Anything else? Human wisdom says what else is okay? Just think of world events here. Morgan? Yeah, any lifestyle is fine. Of course, the latest trendy one is transgenderism and being gender fluid. There are so many little children now. One week they're a little boy. Next week they're 2 weeks later they're a girl. Those kids are getting so messed up, so confused. Growing up is confusing anyway. But it's okay now. Society says it's okay. Euthanasia is increasingly, it's okay to kill people, you know. And all these things, that's based on human wisdom. Now, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is a way of death. You ever heard of that? That's Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Well, human wisdom apart from God, without what you need to have true wisdom, that fourth component is God's word. And we'd throw in there God's spirit. You know, you gotta have it all. You gotta have it all. True wisdom requires revelation from God through interaction of His Scripture and His Holy Spirit. Preferably His Holy Spirit working within us. There's a lot of people that may never be baptized, receive God's Spirit, but they read the Bible and they try to live the Proverbs and the wisdom, and their lives are a lot happier for it. You know, you try to live God's way of life, as He says, you're going to be better for it. So the conclusion is, there is a way that feels right to man, but Proverbs 9:10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So yes, experience, knowledge, good judgment, but to have best judgment, you need to throw in understanding from God and a fear of God, that reverence for God. Okay, just to as a pointer, if you don't have that little handout handy, maybe you can go back and find it in your notes from last time I was here 2 months ago. I gave you that handout on Hebrew poetry, the nature of Hebrew poetry. Morgan and I were talking, and you saying how helpful it was understanding the parallelism that you find in Hebrew poetry. It's everywhere in the Bible. There's, you know, prophecy, ancient, when it was first manifested anciently, and then its future implications, its future fulfillment. There's parallelism in different ways throughout Scripture, and it will help you, obviously, in reading wisdom literature, but in just understanding a lot that goes on. So I'd encourage you to go back and find that handout. Because there I do list the three most common types of parallelism, the synonymous. We're going to see this again as we go through the book, well, all three books this 2 weeks. Synonymous, the second line repeats the first line, meaning somewhat. The synthetic, the second line seems to add a little more meaning to the first line. And then your antithetical, depending on how you pronounce it, the second line offers a contrast, almost an opposite of the first line. And of course, then it moves from the first line, second line, and then maybe it's first two lines and the next two lines and groupings. And that's just one way. And if you remember Hebrew poetry, although they weren't quite as big on rhyme like we are in English, but you might say, scholars have said it's like a rhyme of meaning. and their ideas get repeated over and over again. So that's something to remember. Also, I had other descriptions of figurative language in rhetorical devices. Rhetorical devices has to do with how thoughts are organized in writing and speaking. There's acrostics, chiasm, that's where you kind of have this hourglass shape. You know, the meaning goes down to a pivot point, and then it starts expanding outward from that, and you can fold it, and it's a parallelism in a very complicated way. We're going to see that again in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman who happens to be a wife. There's chiasm there. Hyperbole. We love hyperbole. Hyperbole is fun. It was so cold, I saw polar bears wearing parkas. You know, the hyperbole, an example I had in the handout, Psalm 119, 136. Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. That's hyperbole. There's no rivers coming down from his eyes. Not literally, but figuratively. Wow. He's very much in deep mourning because people are lawless. Metaphor, personification. Metaphor is comparing one thing as likened to another without using the words like or as. The Lord is my shepherd. Okay? He's like a shepherd to us. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Those are metaphors. Personification, giving human characteristics to something non-human. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The seas, the ocean, does not have personality. It does not have feelings per se. But the poet uses this to show that all creation is created by God. Even the creation seems to revere God. We are part of God's creation. He created us, so should we have reverence in that fear of God as well. In the symbolism, a person, place, action, word, thing, represent it is what it is, but represents something else. We talk about life as a roller coaster. How's your roller coaster here at ABC been lately? Is it more like a speeding train that you just try to hang on to? It is, isn't it? One of the reasons I was saying earlier, I give lots of handouts and have you do these little things is because I can't give you everything. And you don't have time to study it, really, do you? You're not going to go home after class and just spend another 3 hours just reading that chapter in Proverbs. But hopefully by me sharing with these handouts, covering this in class, doing little hands-on things, it'll give you some tools to go back to in the future when you do have time and you're called upon to do a sermonette, guys, or to work with a teen seminar, or do a teen Bible study, or Sabbath school. There'll be something here you can work with, some tools that you can build on. If you choose to have a family, and if you choose to and are blessed with children, you will find yourself quite possibly going to Proverbs, any of these bits of wisdom, and doing this sort of analysis in your own family. This is how you do family Bible study. You just start with a proverb. So I think what we're all trying to do here at ABC is giving you tools, and there's a lot to share. And we're just trying to give you as much as we can and so you can hang on to it and use it in the future. Now, one of the big things I mentioned in this handout is understanding the difference between literal language versus figurative language. That when reading the Bible, we should understand words. We should understand what we read in a literal sense first, such as Proverbs, but then in a figurative sense when necessary. If a statement would be absurd, irrational, impossible, or even immoral if taken literally, then its meaning is likely figurative. And so examples, trees don't literally clap their hands. It says that, Isaiah 55:12, the trees were clapping their hands. A lot of people got upset with Jesus when he said that they need to drink his blood and eat of his flesh. Boy, that made people mad. So this man's an idiot. He's talking about cannibalism. You can't do that. But of course, they only understood him literally. And we know he meant figuratively. We got to take in everything that God offers us. It's part of our salvation. So we got to read God's word with great care and understanding. And then, of course, more than just listening to it, what are we supposed to do? Most importantly, we're to do it. We're to do it. That's the harder part. I've known many people. There are some people I'm not talking about people. I went to a Baptist university, one of my degrees, and there are people there, they had huge chunks of the Bible memorized, and I just kind of stood in awe. I can't believe they know this. In ancient times, we were told, even today, some people claim they've had certain parts of the Bible memorized. Well, that's okay. I wish I did. But I also reckon this is not a cop-out, but I also recognize there's something more important than just memorizing Scripture. What is it? Following it, doing it. It's nice that you can quote the Ten Commandments. I bet you got a gold star or something when you're in Sabbath school, if you went to Sabbath school, didn't you? Did you get a star or maybe your name on a list or whatever they did because you could recite your Ten Commandments? Well, more importantly, we want you to live the Ten Commandments. I've made people squirm in my congregations when I say, how many of you older folks can list all Ten Commandments? And it gets really quiet. But it's more important that we do it. That is the foundation. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of God's wisdom in living His way of life. So it's all a part of the wisdom. I'd like to move now into talk a little bit here with you about King Solomon. Now, why would I want to talk to you about King Solomon? Well, who's the author? Who's the predominant, I guess I should say, it's attributed to him. These three books we're going to read are attributed to which author? King Solomon. King Solomon. Now, I'm guessing, have you covered the histories yet? You done the 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. You covered that, right? You're into it now? Well, yeah. And what do I mean, cover? Perhaps you, do you remember anything about Solomon in that recitation of the history? Okay. I just want to go back and review a bit of that because when we talk about Proverbs and especially beginning Ecclesiastes and then Song of Solomon, Solomon is the attributed author of all those books. Now, not all the Proverbs were written by Solomon, just like not all the Psalms were written by King David. But Solomon wrote some Psalms. Solomon did write some of the Psalms, okay? So he's attributed some of the authorship of some of the Psalms, the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So I just want to review with you some of what went on in his life because it's interesting, his history, and I was thinking about this morning, his life history also becomes a record, you might say, about wisdom because he started out, as you probably recall, since you rehearsed this not long ago, studying the history of Israel, he started out very well, but he did not end well. And of course, we can make a parallel between his calling by God and God's expectations and the choices he made. And we can make a parallel spiritually with us. God has called us, probably feel we're starting out okay, or we started out okay, but then the warning message we can parallel with Solomon is, how are we going to end up? Are we going to make some good choices? Now, do I know exactly how Solomon ended up? Do I know exactly whether Solomon had a sense of repentance at the very end? Well, that story belongs to Solomon and God. I don't quite know. I like to be optimistic. I'd like to think that a man that wrote Ecclesiastes and ends it the way he does, I'd like to think that maybe he did learn something at the very end. And maybe there was some repentance, and maybe he did get right. I'm a romantic. I like happy endings. Life doesn't give us many happy endings unless you put God in the picture. Then you get the happy ending. We'll see that more in Ecclesiastes. So what do we know about King Solomon? Solomon was the son. Who's Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. So he was the son of his father, David, and Bathsheba. And, of course, we remember the history of Bathsheba and her first husband, Uriah the Hittite, and what David did. That was a real mess. But David learned from it. He repented. And then God blessed him with a son. And God told David to name his boy Solomon. 1 Chronicles 22, I'm not going to read everything, but 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9. And you might just want to jot these down. I won't expect you to turn to every page here. It'll get too maddening for you. And I'll try not to make my train go too fast, Morgan. Okay, we'll try to keep this slow. Well, fast walking speed. Okay. So in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, David's relating a conversation he had had with God. The word of God had came to him because David wanted to build this temple for God, and God told him, no, You have shed much blood and made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But he says in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 22, God told David, behold, a son shall be born to you. So this is a prophecy David, God had told David, apparently. And he shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies around him. His name shall be Solomon. And most Bible commentaries will tell you, Solomon seems to be a play in the word of shalom. It's very similar in sound and meaning, peace. And so Solomon's name actually means peace in many ways. Shalom. It's very similar. And he said, God told David, his name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. And then verse 10 kind of seems to move into more of a prophecy of the Messiah, another descendant of David. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And it's interesting that this must have been a well-known fact. David made this known among many people that Solomon would be his heir to the throne. Because then in the same chapter, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 17, David commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon, his son. So it must not have been too much of a great secret that Solomon was to be his heir. Now, just because that's what David said, didn't mean that everybody agreed with David. There's people trying to do things their own way. When David is very old, in fact, we learn in 1 Kings chapter 1 that Adonijah, another son of David, tried to take the throne for himself. He thought his father David is old and decrepit and didn't know much what was going on. So he tried this popularity campaign, much like Adonijah's older half-brother Absalom had tried. And he was being rather successful. And in fact, we learn in 1 Kings 1 that if Bathsheba and Zadok and Nathan the prophet and others hadn't alerted David to what Adonijah was doing, throwing parties, you know, doing political favors for everybody and making them like him, if David didn't step in and do something, Adonijah would steal the hearts of the people and he would become king. Of course, when David heard that, he got very upset. In 1 Kings 1, verse 28, that David answered, said, call Bathsheba to me. And so she came to the king's presence, stood before the king, and the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress. Just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne into my place, so I certainly will do this day. And then he sent out Zadok and other officials, and they anointed David anointed Solomon as king. They had Solomon ride as King David's mule. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. Of course, Adonijah was someplace else down the valley, and they heard all this noise. And the report came back that in 1 Kings 1, that David had made Solomon king. Suddenly, all Adonijah's party animals with him, what happened to them, remember? They all took off, remember? Like cartoons, everybody disappears suddenly because they realized you don't want to be supporting Adonijah anymore because David had found out and he had made Solomon his anointed him as king. Now, it seems at that point, and this is 1 Kings 1, you can read about this, most scholars recognize at that point, at this later age of an old age, it seems that David apparently set up a co-regency. I don't know if that's what you were told in your discussion, but that's what a lot of historians say, that he shared the throne with Solomon then. Some scholars think probably maybe the last 2 or 3 years of his life. That might be from 973 to 971. It seems King David died in 971 BC, and that's when Solomon started his 40... David ended his 40-year reign in 971 BC, and Solomon began his, they think, in 971 BC as well. Now, it's interesting, if it were a co-regency, as it seems to be, that would have allowed Solomon time to get some practical experience and knowledge, develop some good judgment from his father, working with his father, the king. And some scholars speculate Solomon may have been as young as anywhere from 15 to 25 years old at that time. It's interesting because it also seems he had, well, we know he had two ceremonies, as if it were two ordinations. This first one that was kind of impromptu, hurriedly, And then later on, quite probably in 971, shortly before King David died, they had much more formal public coronation where they pulled out all the stops, you might say, and made it very formal. And we see that in 1 Chronicles 29, an example of that, verses 16 through 19. Here, David makes a formal public prayer to God, and he asks in 1 Chronicles 29, 19, he asked God to give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple which I have made provision. David constantly told his son Solomon and asked God to help Solomon to have a right heart to keep God's commandments. When you ask somebody, when you ask God to give you a right heart, and when parents ask God to give their children a right heart, you're really asking that God would help your children, that help his son, help yourself have a right relationship. It's about relationships. If you got a right heart with God, your point is you wanting to have that right close relationship with God. And it's founded on loyalty and obedience and submission to God. And then it's the second time there again, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 20 through 25, we see this second time Solomon is acknowledged king of Israel. So they ate and drank for the Lord with great gladness on that day. They made Solomon the son of King David the second time, and made him king the second time, and anointed him before the Lord to be their leader, and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the leaders and the mighty men, also all the sons of King David, that's important, submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. So he's going to give him more splendor than even what his father David apparently had. So 1 Kings 3 now. So Solomon really had a very prestigious beginning. Actually, I need to go back. 1 Kings 2 is important because just before he died, King David warned Solomon, be aware of certain people. Do you remember that part? Who did he warn Solomon to be aware of? Do you remember the names? Joab. Joab was David's nephew. Remember? Their family. He said, don't let that man go to his grave peacefully, in essence. Don't trust Joab. Joab was one. He warned him about Shimei. He'd laughed at him, thrown dirt at him as he's being forced out of Jerusalem during Absalom's attempted takeover of the throne. And we also know that they seem to be warning him about Adonijah, too. One of the ways that Solomon was able to get himself off to a good start is that he took care of business rather quickly once he became king, shortly after 971, it seems. He dealt effectively. Adonijah, Joab, Shimei, they all received the king's justice, execution. He gave them chances. He is merciful to them, but they kept being rebellious, and so he took care of it. He was not weak-kneed, you might say, in many ways. He removed the threats to his person and to the authority of the throne. Then in 1 Kings 3, early in his reign, apparently before he actually starts working on the temple itself, he made some kind of alliance with Egypt. How did he base this alliance? Do you remember what he did to form this alliance, to guarantee this alliance with Egypt? He married the daughter of Pharaoh. That probably wasn't a good thing to start doing. In Deuteronomy 17:17, there's a statement from God that Deuteronomy 17:70, talking about the kings of Israel, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. There seems to be, and elsewhere, there's an admonition about marrying foreign women, meaning not just foreign, but strange, meaning women who were not worshiping God. Quite possibly, Solomon began rather young, early in his reign, to make some mistakes that he kept making later on, even though we know that he was blessed greatly by God. One of the first things he did, apparently after that marriage, it said he married her, and then he goes to offer sacrifices in Gibeon. The tabernacle is still set up in Gibeon. Even though the Ark of the Covenant had been moved into Jerusalem, the tabernacle and the bronze altar is still there in Gibeon. So Solomon went there. He offered 1,000 burnt offerings, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 3. In that night, God spoke to Solomon in a vision. And in that vision, Solomon had asked God that God would bless him, that he was like a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And he asked, verse 9 of 1 Kings 3, therefore give to your servant understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? In essence, Solomon is asking for wisdom, understanding, knowledge, all these things he knew he lacked. It's a great sign of wisdom if you recognize you don't have it. I ask God for wisdom all the time, all the time. And God answered him, verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord, and because of that, God would give him the wisdom and everything else he didn't ask for, riches, a good life, all these other things. So Solomon gave quick evidence of the wisdom. What was the thing with the baby? That was the first example of Solomon having godly wisdom. Remember the scene with the baby? What was that story about the baby? Yeah, Kira?
Two ladies were fighting over whose baby it was, and he essentially said, cut the baby in half.
Yeah.
And the woman who said the other lady could have it was the real mother, and the other lady said to cut it in half because it wasn't her baby.
Right. And these were two. And what's interesting, if you analyze this and think about it, there's a lot going on here, more than I can talk about now. But you call them ladies, but in the view of society, they were low women, because Scripture calls them harlots. Okay, they're prostitutes. And yet, here's the king, and what did he make time for? To deal with the argument between two prostitutes. How many kings would have done something like that? But yet Solomon somehow recognized these women, a child in need. He made time for them. Also, I think it's interesting, you could say today, we'd say it shows that he had the wisdom God gave him, you know, it reveals something of his understanding about human psychology. He knew that the true mother would have much more depth of feeling for her own child. A real mom would be willing to sacrifice whatever so that child might live. And so he really had some interesting insights already. And it seems to be directly related to this blessing of wisdom, because that story happens right after God said he had given wisdom. Let's look at 1 Kings 4, verses 29 through 34. We learn more about this wisdom, and this is important because this speaks to what we're going to be studying about next three or a few days. 1 Kings 4, 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. Largeness of heart, magnanimity, generosity of mind and of heart and spirit. Doesn't mean he was soft on keeping God's law necessarily, but he thought big and he was big-hearted. Verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all wisdom of the East. Well, the wisdom at that day would have been of Mesopotamia, future areas of Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt. His wisdom is far superior to all that. Yeah, Cameron, you got a question?
It confuses me with Solomon. Like, it seemed like he was riddled with sin throughout like his life, and God still worked with him and like gave him a lot of wisdom. Whereas someone like Saul, who was just kind of like, I'm sure God still worked with him, but he was like, it seems like he was given like less of a chance. Like, how come? Like, how come Solomon was able to like perpetually get all this wisdom, and even though he had like many wives and things like that?
I think it shows something to us about God's mercy. If you keep asking for wisdom and wanting wisdom, God will keep giving it to you. But what does God not make you do? God will not force us to choose to practice wisdom. You see the difference? We have to build the character. God will give us the wisdom. God will give us His Scripture. He'll give us an understanding heart. He'll give us compassion and mercy, which are part of His law as well. His law defines love. It's, you know, it's not just harshness. So God gives us that wisdom, but God does not make us apply it. That is something we have to choose to do, and that's how we build character, godly character. That makes sense? So what seems to be the case here is that although Solomon had great wisdom, he could solve all sorts of enigmas. This case with the two women and the baby, we'd call that an enigma. It's kind of like the Gordian knot in mythology. It's this massive knot that nobody can untie. and I forget who it was now. It's been a long time since I looked at that mythology. The guy came in and he couldn't untie it. He just took his sword and sliced it in half. He thought outside the box, we'd say today, right? Solomon, the two women, this is quite a puzzle. Nobody could figure out what to do. They're both, one of them has to be lying, but how do we know? Solomon, take the sword, share the baby. That revealed the real mother. So he had wisdom, he had insight, he was very logical, he was very rational. But in matters that, in other matters, he kept making bad choices, such as what we know. You've studied his history a little bit. He kept making bad choices about all these wives. And then later on, we're going to find in 1 Kings chapter 11 that he started worshiping other gods, terrible gods, bloodthirsty gods. And so, yeah, well, how did he do that? Why was God still merciful? Why was God still letting him have? Well, once you know what wisdom is, you can choose to leave it or not. You know to keep the commandments. You know to keep the Sabbath, for example. Some people don't. I don't get that. But I do get that they get to make the choice. God gives us everything we need to know to be able to keep his commandments the best we can at that point in time. And as we grow and deepen understanding and experience and good judgment, we maybe get better at keeping God's law and practicing it with mercy and the spiritual ramifications that Christ told us about. Okay. Does that help? And I'm sure that's not the final answer. That's just how I see this. Because in many ways, we are all Solomon. We have the same wisdom, you might say, given to us that Solomon was given. Are we going to use the wisdom that really matters, or are we going to make bad mistakes like Solomon? That's a good question. So Solomon had all this wisdom, and we get a good description of what he did with that wisdom in verses 29-34 in 1 Kings 4. He is wiser than all the people that had ever been around before. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Do you think he had a good memory? Sounds like if he spoke 3,000 proverbs. He's an incredibly intelligent person. He would have blown out any SAT scores, okay? His songs were 1,005. He wrote 1,005 songs. We got one of them. It's called the Song of Solomon. He wrote that one for sure, apparently. We don't know what other ones he wrote. We've lost those, a lot of those through time, it seems. Verse 33, he also spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon to the hyssop of the spring that springs out of the wall. It's like a little woody weed. He spoke of all, he also spoke of animals, birds, creeping things, and fish. When I read that, I think of him as kind of like an early age scientist. He studied animal species. He studied creation. He was a scientist in many ways. He probably, to build the temple and everything, he must have had a very excellent understanding of architecture, of definitely of mathematics. You can't build something like that. I guess you could depend on others. But my guess is he was very involved in the construction of what was going on. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So we get the sense that he knew his wisdom from God, his intelligence, everything God blessed him with, made him far superior to anything around. And people are coming to him. Not Mesopotamia, not Egypt. They're coming to him. In 1 Kings 5, verse 12 through 18, he used that wisdom in making treaties with Hiram and Tyre to buy cedar wood. He organized massive labor crews. Does it take great wisdom to organize 30,000 people into quarrying stone and bringing it? Do you ever work with people? You work with each other doing community projects here as ABC? I know you do. It takes a little wisdom, doesn't it? Solomon knew how, he knew how to get people organized. He knew how to get people motivated. That takes a lot of wisdom. And Solomon built the temple, 1 Kings 6. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel on Mount Ziv, he began to build the house of the Lord. That's pretty early in a reign to start a magnificent building construction project like that. And then in the fourth year, verse 38, in the 11th year, so 7 years later, which the house was finished in all its details according to its plan, so he was 7 years in building it. That's a massive construction project. It takes great wisdom to keep people motivated to see the end of the project through. He did that. course, he had all these other furnishings made. You can read that in 1 Kings 7. He was a detailed person. Some people think in big pictures, others in small pictures. Solomon did both. He thought big scale and tiny scale, the brass objects, the items made of gold used within the temple itself. He was involved in all of that. And then what's amazing, 1 Kings 8, when the temple was finished, verse 1, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. They came together that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant from the Lord of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. So now they're moving the Ark, which had been in the city of David, they're moving it up and placing it in the temple. Verse 10 of 1 Kings 8, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled, this is a Shekinah glory, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Solomon built this, and then Solomon saw God come down in his glory as a cloud and fill the temple. And Solomon prayed there. He gives this prayer in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, gives more of the details of what he said. This is the 2 Chronicles gives this view of it. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. So part of this dedication of the temple is what this is. They bring the ark up, and Solomon has sacrificed with a lot of the people thousands of burnt offerings, thousands of animals to get part of this dedication ceremony to the Lord. And that's what happens with these animals. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground of the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Solomon saw this. He experienced it. He was part of the reason God acted as he did. And Solomon made this prayer. He admonished the people to be loyal to God. And he asked God to give them an obedient heart. He asked God to help them obey him. 1 Kings 8 continued, verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices for the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls. That's a lot of blood. I'm sorry. I grew up on a farm. We used to butcher our own beef cattle. I can't imagine that. 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of blood being spilled. It was all part of dedication to God, and their loyalty to God, their worship of God. And they dedicated the house. And then they held a feast. It apparently happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. They kept it 7 days, and then they kept another 7 days. They doubled the length of the feast that day, that year the temple is dedicated. And so the glory of God filled the temple, the fire from heaven consumed the offering. And then on top of that, God appeared to Solomon in a dream a second time. 1 Kings 9, we read about that. And in this vision, just like what happened in Gideon, that same sort of vision, dream experience he had, God warned Solomon of the need for him and his descendants to remain loyal and obedient to him. God holds people accountable once he's made clear that they understand they are accountable. That makes sense? Once you know what you know to obey, God is going to hold you accountable. If you know to keep the Ten Commandments, then you're accountable to God. 1 Kings 9, verse 3, and the Lord said to Solomon, "I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I've consecrated this house which you have built to put my name on there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me, verse 4, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and judgments," all these if statements, "then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father." And so God made very clear, kind of a warning, you know, "I'll bless you, Solomon, as I promised your father I would, and as I promised you would, but you have got to be keeping my commandments, my statutes." And so Solomon had quite the experience, didn't he? He was involved in serving God. He was very wise. He saw all these miraculous things that happened to him personally. God talked to him 2 times in a vision, 2 different visions. And so he is so blessed. And it kind of goes back to Cameron's question, well, he had all this wisdom, and then we could add all these wonderful things. Why did he go the way he did? Solomon knows best, I guess. He'll tell us maybe one day. But we do know he didn't stay true. Perhaps vanity took part. Perhaps he got a little proud. Queen of Sheba and many other people came to see him. They came to honor him. They brought him gifts. They gave him great accolades. One of the hardest things for a humble person to resist is praise. Pats on the back, you did such a good job. We need to encourage one another, don't get me wrong, but we have to be careful that we don't start seeking that kind of praise that makes us feel good. It can be very tempting to give into it. Maybe Solomon did some of that. 1 Kings 11, Solomon didn't remain true to God. And the Bible makes very clear that's what he failed at. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women. It's not that he loved women. That's not necessarily his sin. Now, we know he shouldn't have had so many wives, but it's his heart turned away from God. That's what these women, all these marriages and their foreign gods did to him. Solomon loved many women, foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh. As the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. It says Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord his father did, David did. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. Well, what hill is east of Jerusalem? It's called Mount something nowadays. It's the Mount of Olives. Is that interesting? Then Solomon built a high place there on the hill east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination, the people of Ammon. And he did this likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he was involved in worshiping Chemosh. Chemosh was a Moabite version of Baal, and he was known to receive human sacrifices. Can you imagine Solomon being involved with that? And Milcom, or Molech was another name for Milcom, also received the sacrifice of children in fire, children burned in fire to that god. And Solomon is involved in this. And so we stand here reading this history, and we're thinking, how could all these miraculous things have happened? And Solomon witnessed this and was a part of it. He was deeply involved in this. God talked to him twice. He was going to be the special child since before he was born. And all this, how did he turn away? Hearts of his wives helped turn him away. I assume there's pride in there too, a little ego, a little vanity. You know, later on he's going to write about a lot about vanity, isn't he? I have a feeling he knew a lot about it. And the Lord became angry at Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord of Israel. He was no longer loyal. He no longer believed God. He no longer obeyed God. These are foundational to faith, to wisdom. And God then was going to take away his whole kingdom. He did. He didn't take away his whole kingdom. He tore most of it apart. He gave the big chunk of it to his enemies, to Jeroboam, the kingdom of Israel, and left his own son. God gave to Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, a chunk called the kingdom of Israel. And then Solomon died after 40 years. And so when we look at Solomon's life and we have these books of wisdom he wrote, we might be tempted to say, well, why should we pay attention to these books of wisdom? They're written by Solomon, this man who is disloyal to God. Well, why should we? What might be there for us? This is a man that had some real life experiences with obeying and disobeying God. And we get the end of Ecclesiastes, you almost get a sense that there's an older man now, a wiser man, and he's trying to warn us younger people not to make the same mistakes. We're going to follow up on that idea as we go along here in the next few days. So Solomon, I think his own life becomes a book of warning to us about wisdom and obedience to God. Okay, we'll let you go. I think you want to dress warmer tomorrow.